money to be brought to New Testament. Well, that's too bad because you want to go over the Psalm. Psalm number 24. Hang on to those New Testaments. We'll get over there before the hour closes. We're going to use Psalm 24 as a springboard this morning to propel ourselves other places in the Word of God. Sometimes I think preacher's favorite hymn ought to be the one that goes, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the text I chose." I suppose that's going to take too, isn't it? Maybe we can find some way to edit out all of these jokes and silly things. So, here we are now this morning in Psalm number 24. Before we read and study from it, might we lift up our hearts again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray now for thy leading and for thy guidance in the things of thyself as we look into thy word. Truly, Father, thou knowest our praying, thou rememberest that we are dust. Father, sometimes it's so hard for us to concentrate, so hard for us to learn. But Father, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, that the word of God says we'll take of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and give them unto us. So, Father, we plead for the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning. Speak to our hearts and our minds through the things of the Word of God, that our hearts might be refreshed and uplifted in thee. We ask, Father, for every need and every problem here. We pray, Father, that also thou shalt help us in our times of joyfulness to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs unto thee, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So, Father, we commend the remainder of the hour now to thee and ask that thou shalt give help as we have need of it, because we know that we are needy creatures. We pray it all in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen. Psalm number 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Isn't that a wonderful triumphant song? We're especially interested, of course, and we love to quote in times of triumph and victory, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." I understand this is taken from Oriental pageantry, when a king with all of his great retinue and entourage would approach a certain city, and the gate, as a part of this pageantry, would be shut. And the herald of the king would approach the gate and would shout to the watchman who was standing upon the parapet of the wall, and the herald of the king would say these words, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the watchman on the parapet would have to answer back down, and he would say, "Who is this King of glory? What's his authority? Why should we open the gates to him? Who is he?" And the herald then would respond with these words, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And again the herald would say the same words again, the second time, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the watchman, the guard, the sentry would again repeat the words again, "Who is this King of glory?" And the herald of the king would answer, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." It had to be repeated twice, apparently, because the first time we are told of what things the king had done. What is his authority for coming into these fast closed gates? Why should we allow him to enter into our city? Well, look at the things that he has done. This is a man who is mighty in battle, because he has proven himself on the field of conflict that he is worthy to have the gates open up before him. And the second time, we go around through the same procedure again. Now we are told not what the man has done, but who the man is. This is the King of Glory. So we are apprised of his accomplishments, and we are apprised also of his characteristics. And I find a very strange parallel between Psalm 24 and the passage in Matthew, chapter 21, when it tells about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we find this in Matthew 21, and we find that when the Lord Jesus Christ came in, as we know, riding upon that little beast of burden, great multitudes spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 9 of Matthew 21, it says, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! So far, a wonderful parallel to Psalm 24. For here now is the king riding through the gates, you see, and they are saying what he has done. Hosanna is he, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now this is what Nicodemus said, you see, in John chapter 3. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. In other words, this is the man, this one who has come in the name of the Lord, this one who is the son of David. We know that he has done these wondrous things because he has fed us when we are hungry. He has raised our dead from their funeral procession. He has healed our sick. He has restored the paralytic limbs. He has restored sight to the blind eyes and hearing to the deaf ears. This is a man who is coming in the name of the Lord, because no man can do these things that he does except God be with him. Fine. So far, it's a wonderful parallel of Psalm 24. They readily admit and say what this wonderful Son of David has done. Now we go on to the second part, in verse number 10 of Matthew 21. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? Here's the whole city acting out the role of the sentry upon the wall, you see, saying, Who is this King of Glory? And unfortunately, here's where they fail. They don't say he is the King of Glory. No, they say, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And that's where the parallel stops. I think perhaps this may be one of the reasons why you read that when Jesus was riding along, everybody was crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and everybody was jubilant except he who was the guest of honor. And you read that while everybody else rejoiced and praised the name of our wonderful God and strawed their palm branches and their clothes in the way, we find that Christ was meek at this time. He who was the object of all of that veneration, he who was the source and the recipient of all of their joyful praise, he was weeping. Weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you and ye would not? And how great destruction is coming upon thee. That thou hast known even in this day those things which belong unto thy peace. It is a very strange parallel that while the host of people are very, very joyful because they think at last he has come now to take the throne, here is a man that will be able to do away with all sickness. Here is a man who is able to bring the golden coins out of the fish's mouth. Taxes won't be necessary anymore. Nobody will have to work for a living. They can do away with cemeteries. They can do away with hospitals. What a wonderful man is this, but the recipient of the praise, the one who is the guest of honor, goes forth in the procession weeping as he goes. What was it they said? Is this not Joseph the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brethren James and Joseph and Judas and so on and so forth? Are not his sisters with us? Oh, it's such a shame. They came so close to following that which is given in Psalm 24. They came up to the very last thing, and that's where they failed. Is this the King of Glory? No, this is the carpenter's son. And the world today does the same thing, don't they? The hippies, the ones who are trying to overthrow the establishment as they exist today, all say, well, Christ would be with us if he was upon earth today. He wore long hair. He had a beard. He overthrew the establishment and all this sort of nonsense. Everybody tries to get the Lord onto their side. So we have the case here. Lift up your heads, and be ye lift up, the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Well, I was interested in what the Word of God has to say about gates. And if you'll turn with me now to the Gospel by Luke, chapter number 13. This is the first gate that a person meets when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of a life of sin and bondage and darkness, into the realm of the glorious life of the glory of Jesus Christ, we have in the 13th chapter of the Gospel by Luke, and verse number 24. This is the gate of salvation. And in Luke 13:24, this is one of the gates mentioned here when it says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. This is the first gate that a human being goes through on the pathway to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very beginning one. He must go through the gate of salvation. There is an outside to it, and there is an inside to it. As there is a definite time when one moves from the outside to the inside, or when one definitely moves from one portion of the gate to the other side of the gate, so there must be that definite time in a person's life when at this moment he is unsaved, and at that moment he is saved. I'm not saying that each of us who are Christians ought to say, I can remember that I was saved at such and such a moment, on such and such a date, and so on and so forth. I don't know if we can pinpoint it. I can't myself. I don't know the time when I was born into this world the first time. I was there, to be sure. There's no doubt about that. But I've had to depend upon others to tell me that I was born at 7:22 a.m. on the morning of May 17th, and I won't tell you the year. But I don't remember it was 7:22 a.m., but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I was born because I was there. Now, regarding my second birth, the only thing I can tell you is that I was born again in my 13th year at a Sunday night meeting in the month of October. I don't know what time. I don't know whether it was 8:30 or 9 o'clock or 9:15 or what it is, and I can't tell you the date in October except that it was a Sunday night. But I do know this, that whether or not you can pinpoint the moment, you must be able to say, this is the point at which I was unsaved, and this is the point at which I was saved. There was this crisis experience, that there was this decision in my life, when I said, Lord, this is it, I'm tired of my own doings, I loathe my sin, I want to be saved, and there has to be that remembrance of that time in your life, when there was that definite crisis experience, when you turn everything over to the Lord and ask Him to save you. Care whether you can remember the month or the year or the hour or the date, but you must be able to remember there was that dynamic time, that crisis moment, when you gave up on yourself and gave everything over to God. I'm saying this because we bump into people today who think that they are Christians because they have always been in the Sunday school or always been in the realm of some religious organization. And it seems to them as if becoming a Christian is some sort of an educational process or an evolution into spiritual things that takes place over a series of months or years. This is not the case. This gate of salvation is a gate, and one moment the person is on the outside of it, and the next moment the person is on the inside of it. And there is a definite moment when he passes through the portal from one side to the other. Now, the word that the Lord Jesus uses here, the verb is strive. Strive to enter into this gate of salvation. And I understand that word is a very strong word that literally means to agonize. Apparently getting saved must be a hard thing. We spoke in one of our earlier meetings about the conviction which the Holy Spirit puts on our hearts because of our sin. And the conviction of sin is not a pleasant experience for a human being to go through. It is a feeling of discomfort, of inconvenience, of the fact that one has failed, and there is no rest, there is no peace. Very often our whole routine is upset, we can't sleep, very often we can't eat, And it's a very uncomfortable thing to go through, and I think this is part of the agony spoken of here. It's definitely a state of agony for a person that has to come before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that one is a sinner in need of salvation. This is why many people come into our chapels, into our assemblies, they hear the simple gospel message preached, and they reject it, and they turn around and they join some other large group where some credence is given to that which they can do by way of good works. This satisfies their minds better than having to come before a holy God and admit one as being a sinner bound for hell with no hope and no help within himself. But this is what the Word of God teaches. Before I met the Lord Jesus Christ and vice versa, I was without hope and without God in this world. I was dead in trespasses and sins. And what fellowship can you have with a corpse? Now to think. Everything that is done for the corpse must be done for
evil. Somebody else has to prepare it for murder. Somebody else has to put on the cosmetics.
Somebody else has to lay it in the casket. Somebody else has to put the burial clothes upon it. Other people have to carry it to its final resting place. The corpse can't do a thing for itself. Nothing that you and I can do to redeem ourselves except to get us to the Lord Jesus Christ as quickly as we possibly could. The Word of God says, agonize to enter in at the straight gate. You know people who have agonized for years, and they will tell you their testimony concerning the fact that they felt dissatisfied within. They felt as if life ought to have some sort of fulfillment to it. And they would go to this one and they'd say, I feel as if there's something wrong with my life. I feel as if my life is not pleasing God. What do I need to do? They would do all different kinds of things. Sometimes they've gone through some sort of a religious ritual. They've been baptized, or they have joined a church, or they have given a sum of money, or they have entered into some Christian service. They've been given a Sunday school class to teach, or some other sort of thing, but this didn't help. Some of the folks have even gone to psychiatrists, psychologists, and the medical doctors to find out, why can't I have peace within? Why don't I have satisfaction? The doctor says, well, take two aspirins and go home and lie down. It's not better in the morning, call me up. Probably that cheese sandwich you had last night. And the psychiatrist says, don't be burdened about the guilt. Everybody has guilt. Look at it not as a sin, but simply as a moral mistake. The psychiatrist is telling us to give ourselves completely to sin. The reason we have guilt feelings is because of the stewards of morality with which we are saddled. And as soon as we can break the shackles of that, then everybody will be delivered of their guilt hang-up, and that'll be the answer to everything. Some people said, I went through this time of agony before the Lord got hold of me and gave me the satisfaction, the peace, and the joy, and everything that I was looking for. And the Lord Jesus Christ, strangely enough, uses the word agonize. Strive. Agonize to enter in at the straight gate. Why? Because it's a hard path. I'd like to admit that I was a sinner, that I didn't have any hope within me at all. It would have been some sort of surcease to be able to admit that I was 20% righteous at least. God only had to add 80% to my life. God says, I'm sorry. Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by my mercy, by my grace have I saved you, and grace has to be 100%. And that's a humbling thing to have to admit. Despite of all of one's religion and morality and good works, it counts as nothing as far as God is concerned. And it's an agonizing thing to go through, but that's the word that the Lord uses, and this is the first gate through which a person must go to come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy all of the good things which are at his disposal in the Lord. Strive to enter in, the Lord Jesus Christ said, at the straight gate. Well, it's a very narrow gate. The majority of people born in this world will not be saved, regardless of what generation you're speaking of. The Lord Jesus Christ said it's a very narrow gate. The way that leadeth to life eternal is a very narrow way. But the way that leadeth to destruction is a broad gate and a very wide way, and many there be that go in thereat. So if any generation of mankind has ever been born upon the face of this earth, the believers have always been in the minority. They are in the minority today. They always will be in the minority. Straight gate. We ought to praise God that he has seen fit to include us in the group that is allowed to go through that straight gate. This is the first gate mentioned here. There's another gate mentioned. If this is the gate of salvation over in the book of Acts, chapter number 3, there's the gate of restoration mentioned. Gate of restoration, Acts chapter number 3. Remember that the crippled man who had an encounter with two disciples named Peter and John. In Acts chapter number 3, we have the gate of restoration, verses 2 through 8. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. This is the gate of restoration. And you notice this poor paralytic was laid daily at the gate of the temple that was known as the Beautiful Gate. This must have been a bitter mockery in this experience to be able to sit there in the long hours of the day, day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and in the quieter moments of the day when there wasn't much business by way of alms taking, to be able to look up at this gate that everybody calls a beautiful gate. Beautiful indeed. What's beautiful about it? Here I am, a crippled person. I don't have the power of self-locomotion. I have to depend upon these good friends of mine, or good neighbors, or good members of my family, whoever they are, who daily bring this one to the gate where he might eke out a livelihood, based upon the warm and generous nature of those who came and went to the worship services to toss a few coins his way. And I respect and I admire greatly these folks who brought this poor man to the Beautiful Gate day after day, but they couldn't help him. They were very faithful to him, and they were very loyal, and I'm sure that their labor to him was self-sacrificial. There must have been days when they would rather do something else than have to carry him back and forth to the Beautiful Gate. Well, we'd love to go on a picnic today, but you know, I've got to take him to the temple, and I've got to be there at 5 o'clock, sharp on the button, to bring him back home again. Well, I'd like to go visiting with you today and see these folks we haven't seen in a long time, but you know, I have a responsibility to carry our brother thus and so to the gate and to come back again. I greatly admire and respect these people who did this self-sacrificial service, but they couldn't help him. Every day they had to put him there. He must have looked up and said, Yes, beautiful gate, the beautiful house. Here I am. I'm dependent solely upon the generosity of others, not only for my alms, but also for the sake of my being able to get here in the first place. And yet somebody dared to name this the beautiful gate. A lot of folks in our society today feel the same way. The Christian enjoying all of the goodness and the grace of God. And the sun seems to be a little bit warmer upon the face of the Christian than upon the folks in the world who are not saved today. And the sky seems to be a little bit bluer, and the waters of Brooklyn Lake seem to sparkle a little bit more sparkly, you know. And you meet somebody on the street and you say, Isn't this a wonderful day? And sometimes they snap at you. Wonderful. What's so wonderful about it? April 15th coming up. I don't have it ready. And my child is sick. My husband's an alcoholic, or he's run off and left me. And the car wouldn't start. I've got mother-in-law in trouble. What's good about it? Beautiful gate indeed. Ah! Thither.
I thought it was very fine.
But there are many people that snap your head off if you went to them today and say, Isn't life wonderful? Isn't this the beautiful gate of the temple? Chill, strike the name out. Right, get the pot over. Here I don't have my self-sufficiency, I depend upon other people. Here I have to beg, which is always a demeaning thing to do. I can't run and leap and walk and jump like other folks,
because of this thing that has been upon me since my youth. And why should the thought pick out me to suffer these things? Why not somebody else?
Once you've been a mocker and experienced this need, you have to sit in his condition, with his livelihood, with his dependency, with his lack of self-sufficiency, under a gate that is known as the evil gate. Once you've been a mocker and experienced. And then one day along came Peter and John. They had certain needs too. Peter and John said, I don't have a shekel to give you. But he did have something that he could give the man. And he said, you know, I think Peter might have said, you know, if I did have a coin, I'd give it to you. But then maybe on the way home, you'd have to spend it for a bottle of ginger ale or a loaf of bread or something, and it would be gone. Now, I can give you something that will last with you forever and forever and forever. I can give you fellowship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only will you be able to go with us into the temple and worship, something that you've never been able to do before, but also, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you stand up and walk. And the man looked upon them. And when he exercised faith, expecting to receive something from them, this is when the miracle took place. And strength flowed into his feet and into his ankle bones, and he stood up. Someone has said he asked Tom, and he got late instead. A little bit of a play on words. Well, this is what happened. Now, what would you do if you never had the use of the facility of your legs? You would do the same thing that this fellow did here. We are told twice that he walked. We are told that he leaping up stood. He entered with them into the temple. And we're told that he walked again, leaping and praising God. He was immediately enthusiastic in the facilities which God restored unto him. He had legs all of these years, but was never able to use them because there was no living strength in them. You and I have had facilities that we had that were God-given. We were made in the image of God even when we were walking in sin. And then when we got saved, when we walked through the first gate, the gate of salvation, we ought to also go through the gate of restoration and use now those facilities which God has restored to us. And I always thrill, I think, every time I pray a prayer when I can say, Our Father. Because of Satan, I couldn't say that. When I couldn't say, Abba, Father. And the church, I read in the Word of God, is the sole company of believers of any generation who can use that terminology. Brethren, I think we ought to avail ourselves of it. Our Father. That's a wonderful expression. And God has restored to you and to me as believers facilities of service and facilities of praise and facilities of fellowship that I think you and I ought to avail ourselves of. This man, suddenly given his legs, he walks, he leaps, he praises God. Now that's the most undignified way to go into a worship meeting. And I would assume that as he walked up the pathway to go into the temple with Peter and John, there must have been those supercilious folks who looked upon him and said, here, we can't have any of that here. We can't have a man leaping and running into the worship facility. Brother, you've got to tone down your enthusiasm. But he is learning to use the facility of God as he used to have a dear old brother in our meeting that we used to just get so filled with the things of the Word that sometimes he would begin to cry. Now, he wasn't a loud crier, but he'd keep tears running down. Every once in a while, he'd say amen. Every once in a while, he'd get so enthusiastic that he'd have to slap his thigh with a demon. Now, that made a little bit of a noise. The weeping was silent, but this made a little bit of a noise. Of course, the amen had made a bit of a noise, too. He wasn't boisterous, and he didn't overdo it, but once in a while, he'd get so full that something would just have to pop out. Sometimes it was a slap on the leg, sometimes it was an amen. All folks know the word. Who let that kind of talk to them here? They're slowing down our enthusiasm. I've heard Christian folks elsewhere. I've been with Christian folks on skating rinks, and I've been with Christian folks in bowling alleys, and I've been with Christian folks at football games or baseball games. And it's amazing how the enthusiasm comes out there. Especially if they're at a skating rink and they fall down. There's quite a bit of enthusiasm that comes out at that point. And this is what this man did. he enthusiastically used the facilities which God restored under the gate of restoration. The gate of restoration. Well, we need to hurry along. We turn now to Paul right here in the book of Acts. Let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of the book of Acts. This is the time when James has just been martyred by Herod. James has been slain by the sword, and Peter's been put into prison. Undoubtedly, Herod plans to do the same with Peter because Herod found out that the execution of James pleased the Jews, so he wants to capitalize on all of this wonderful political public opinion. And we find in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts that God sends an angel to secure the release of Peter from prison because there was a group of God's people who were praying for the release of Peter. And so an angel was sent to Peter. Peter's between these soldiers, and he is chained to them, and he's in the inner ward of the prison, you recall. And Peter is sound asleep. This is an amazing thing, because assumedly, he's going to be executed the next day. But Peter can sleep soundly. Why? I like to think that it's because the Lord Jesus Christ promised him, Peter, when thou art old, another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. Peter's still in his prime. He's in his maturity as a man. And yet I think that Peter can sleep soundly because he says, I don't have to worry about what Herod intends to do. He's not going to execute me. He won't kill me because God promised me that I'm going to grow up to be an old man. I don't care what Herod intends to do. His plans are as tissue paper. I'm just going to lie down tonight and I'm going to get a nice, long, lengthy, restful sleep because my times are in thy hands. I don't care what Herod intends to do tomorrow. And in the midst of this deep sleep, so that the angel had to take hold of Peter and rock him awake, if you will, Peter says, this is a wonderful dream I'm having. I'm dreaming I'm being released from prison, walking down through the various wards of the prison with the angel, and the word of God tells me there, Peter assumed that he was asleep. He was dreaming that he was being released. But in verse number 10 of Acts 12, when they, Peter and the angel, were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. This is the gate of frustration. After you've gone through the gate of salvation and through the gate of restoration, very often in your Christian experience, you bump up against this iron gate of frustration. Apparently the Lord is in the thing because there is an angelic ministry. And God is working miracles and leading us as we go along, and the chains have dropped and the soldiers have been left far behind. I know I'm in the will of God. I know that God is leading. I know that God is working. I'm walking with Him because I have these evidences of the fact of the hand of God in my life. But suddenly I'm nose to nose with an iron gate. You notice the gate apparently did not swing open until they came right up through it. Verse 10 goes on to say, this iron gate was opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from them. It does not say the gate was standing open as they came down the aisle. I believe that the gate did not open until they came right up through it. The gate swung open of its own accord, for they had faith enough to approach a seeming impossible situation. There it was. I think it's rather indicative here that the Word of God calls it an iron gate, because iron is something that comes out of the earth. And very often in our frustrations and our Christian experiences, it's very often an earthly thing that bothers us. Either an earthly thing of our own doing, a temper that isn't quite dead yet, a feeling of carnality, something that is not of the Lord, something which speaks out of the earth, the old nature, the old life. This is very often the thing which causes the frustration. Sometimes it's something that Satan might put in our way. But if you and I wait back here until those doors swing open, you and I might be stymied here in this place all the rest of our Christian experience. I believe the first piece is the gate did not swing open until they had courage to walk right up to the very presence of the thing. And in their presence, the gate of iron had to swing open of its own volition because they were in the power of God. Now the same thing happens in the Christian experience. You and I sit back here and we say, oh, what are we going to do about that thing way up there in the future? Don't worry about that thing way up there in the future. You're not up there yet.
driving along in a car, you say, how will we ever get this old car over this tremendous hill which lies ahead of us? It goes at a 90-degree angle from the road. You know, the closer you get to the hill, it has a way of leveling out, doesn't it? And that that we thought was an impossible hill simply becomes a little grade in the highway. The children of Israel leaving Egypt might have said to Moses, no, you such road, how are we going to get across the Red Sea? We don't have a navy. The Egyptians aren't going to allow us time to build a bunch